Thank you for giving us your attention one more time. This is number 14 in our series of studies on the Sabbath School Quarterly for the first quarter 2005. We have just studied the 13 lessons in our quarterly about the wondrous cross of Jesus, the plan of salvation. But now let's take a brief overview of what we have studied the last 13 weeks. And let's see if there may be something that we have missed. Yes, there is something that we have missed. We have missed the clearest lesson in the New Testament about the wondrous cross of Jesus. And that is the story of Mary Magdalene and her strange offering when she broke her alabaster flask of precious ointment or perfume and poured it on his head and on his feet and then knelt and washed his feet with her tears. Jesus said that we don't dare try to preach the gospel anywhere in the world unless we include this story. We may preach all 27 of our wonderful doctrines that make us distinct in the Christian world, but if we omit this story of Mary Magdalene, we have omitted something that Jesus said we must not neglect to tell. In Mark chapter 14, verse 9, he says, "Wheresoever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of as a memorial of her." Close quote. So let us go to Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Let me read it as it is found in Peterson's version, starting with verse 1. In only 2 days, the 8-day festival of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread would begin. The high priests and religion scholars in Jerusalem, of course, were looking for a way they could seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. They agreed that it should not be done during Passover week. "We don't want the crowds up in arms," they said. And then we start with verse 3 of Mark 14. Jesus was at Bethany, a guest of Simon the leper. While he was eating dinner, a woman came up carrying a bottle of very expensive perfume. Opening the bottle, she poured it on his head. Some of the guests became furious among themselves. "That's criminal," they said, "a sheer waste. This perfume could have been sold for well over a year's wages and handed out to the poor." They swelled up in anger, nearly bursting with indignation over her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why are you giving her a hard time? She has just done something wonderfully significant for me. You will have the poor with you every day for the rest of your lives. Whenever you feel like it, you can do something for them. Not so with me." She did what she could, when she could. She pre-anointed my body for burial. And you can be sure that wherever in the whole world this message is preached, what she just did is going to be talked about admiringly. And then the third story in this little passage in Mark chapter 14. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the cabal of high priests determined to betray Jesus. They couldn't believe their ears and promised to pay him well. He started looking for just the right moment to hand him over. Close quote. That's Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11 in the Peterson version. Three stories, the first and the third, the most terrible imaginable. The hatred of the leaders of the Jewish church for Jesus, that's number one, and number three, the perfidy of this disciple, Judas Iscariot, betraying him. And there in the middle stands this story of Mary Magdalene, the most beautiful deed ever performed by any repentant sinner. You can study all the history of the whole world for the past 6,000 years. Never has any man ever had his feet washed with tears except Jesus Christ. What does this story really mean? Number one, you know that if you have a photographic negative, then you can print as many prints from it as you wish. As a photographic print resembles its negative, so the strange act of this woman, Mary Magdalene, resembles the great sacrifice of Jesus at his wondrous cross. Jesus had to speak up and defend her, for when he defended what Mary Magdalene did, he was, in fact, defending his own wondrous cross. And let's not forget, although Mark doesn't tell us who these some were who were so furious about what Mary did, Matthew spills the beans and tells us it wasn't the pagan Romans who may have been present, or even the unbelieving Jews who may have been present there at that feast that night. It was the 12 disciples themselves. Can you imagine? The 12 disciples of Jesus, who'd spent some 3 years in his theological seminary learning from him on the very eve of his crucifixion. Here they are complaining about the most beautiful deed any repentant sinner has ever done. So blind were those disciples. And then John comes along and tells us another detail that is very embarrassing for the disciples. In criticizing Mary so severely, they were actually following the lead of Judas Iscariot himself. He was the one who came up with this terrible idea of criticizing her. The 11 disciples could think of nothing better to do than to follow the example of Judas Iscariot. Of course, they did not know that he was already planning to betray Jesus. They were totally deceived regarding the character of Judas. They thought he was going to be a wonderful addition to the kingdom of God that Jesus was about to set up in glory. Why, Judas Iscariot could become the prime minister of the new kingdom. He was a man of great executive ability. They liked Judas immensely. Think how blind they were, how lacking in perception. Jesus was the only one who read with perception the true character of Judas. Sometimes we too praise people who turn out to be enemies of the cross of Christ, who turn around and fight the third angel's message. Well, why is this story of Mary Magdalene so important? Number two, she had paid an enormous price for that alabaster flask of precious ointment. 300 silver coins was its value, and that would be the sum total of a working man's wages for a year. That illustrates Jesus' enormous price that he paid to redeem us. Number three, what Mary did was wildly extravagant. If you wish to anoint an honored guest, you don't break an alabaster flask and spill the entire contents to run to waste on the floor like that. You take maybe a teaspoonful of this precious ointment, and you touch the forehead of your guest with that, and that's how you anoint him. So Judas and the disciples were right when they condemned what she did as being wildly extravagant. It was extravagant. Wildly so. Extremely so. But what Jesus did for us was equally even more so extravagant, shedding his blood sufficient to save an entire world when only a handful of people will respond. And then number four, Mary's deed illustrates the sacrifice of Christ in that her motive was totally unselfish. When she grabbed this alabaster flask that she had kept up on a shelf waiting until Jesus should die, when she heard that there was a party being held in Simon's house, she came, crashed the gate. She wanted to do this. This was her way of saying, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." And when she knelt to anoint his feet, you never do that. You only anoint the forehead of the honored guest. The tears burst forth in a flood. So in this way, Mary's deed resembled the deed of Christ for us. His motive was purely and simply love for lost people. There was no acquisitive purpose mixed in to becloud that pure flame of devotion for us. Mary was unconsciously reflecting the motives of Jesus. Her perceptions, her discernment, were more sensitive than that of any of the 12 apostles. Her act has become an everlasting rebuke to pastors and preachers and church officials who have forgotten how to be humble. How does Mary's deed illustrate the sacrifice of Christ? Well, number 5. The Bible singles Mary out as a sinner, meaning an outstanding one. We read that in Luke 7:37. Indeed, she was forgiven much, not little. But she knew it and she realized it. Therefore, her now converted sinful heart could be stretched outsize to love much. That's verse 47 of Luke 7. And because she loved much, she did her amazing deed. She was expressing how much she loved in response to the love of Christ for this dark world. Number 6. Therefore, Jesus saw in Mary Magdalene an example, a prototype, if you please, a demonstration of what his love, which is agape, could and would eventually produce in 144,000 people at the end of time. There are some, even in the remnant church, who ridicule the idea that it's possible for a corporate body of God's people, the church, to follow the Lamb everywhere he goes, as Revelation 14, verse 4, describes these 144,000 people. Now, we don't know whether they are a literal group or whether that is a symbolic number. We don't want to argue about that or be contentious about it. We just don't know, and we don't need to know. I did some mathematical computation one time and figured out that if it is a literal number, that would mean 1.7 people for the whole of Placer County, where I live here in California. I hope that the 144,000 is actually a symbolic number. All we can know that is important is that there is room in that number for you and me. And then let's note point number 7 about Mary Magdalene. Her act of love in no way contributed to her own salvation. She was not trying to earn brownie points to get into heaven by her works. She was only expressing her thanks for her salvation, which had already been accomplished by Christ. So in this way, Jesus defended the clearest demonstration of what the word faith means. It seems really difficult to try to define what faith is if we don't take into account Mary's illustration of faith. At the very end, Jesus said to her, "Go in peace. Your faith has saved you." So here we have a definition of faith. It's what Mary Magdalene had. The faith that Mary Magdalene had was the kind that Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 describes, faith which works by love. Her faith went to work, and she bought this expensive alabaster flask of ointment. Then she came and gave it to Jesus. Those were the works that her faith produced. Jesus nailed down for all time to come a clear definition of faith, a heart appreciation of what he has done for us in saving us from hell itself. When faith is so understood, it can do nothing else than work. It's only natural that we should ask, who was this unusual lady? It has been popular through the ages for scholars and theologians and preachers to label Mary Magdalene as a prostitute. That's a pretty bad word. A surprisingly detailed picture emerges from a study of all that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have to say about her, but we find no suggestion there that she was a prostitute. Instead, the picture that emerges clearly is that she was possessed of seven devils. When the Bible tells about people, it is unabashed in portraying them as prostitutes, if that's what they were. The Bible hides nothing. Mary Magdalene may have had an even more serious problem than simple prostitution. Some thoughtful scholars believe that they see evidence that she was a nymphomaniac, a woman driven out of her reasoning mind by a demon of lust that was apart from a desire for monetary gain. In fact, Mary may have come from a wealthy family who lived in this suburb of Jerusalem, Bethany. Her sister was Martha, a famous lady, and her brother was Lazarus, a very famous man. Maybe she didn't need to earn money by prostitution. Sexual demon possession is not a pleasant obsession. Its captives are held fast because the entanglement of sex in our psychic makeup goes down to the primeval roots of our existence as human beings. We have been created in the image of God, male and female. Sex is not something for jokes. It's a life or death involvement in the profound creative mysteries of God, the privilege of procreation. And it was not just one demon in Mary that was troubling her. Seven demons swirled about in her soul. The numeral seven is not a mere euphemism. We find evidence in the New Testament that suggests that Mary was a very intelligent person. And the more intelligent you are, the more demons can inhabit your soul once they get in. This woman, Mary Magdalene, was far, far gone. And then a question occurs to us. How could Mary ever have gotten that way? She came from a good family, highly respected in Jerusalem. God does not create people in such a condition. Like little mosaic pieces that fit together to make a picture, there are details in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that put together that indicate that some man had initially abused her sexually. And that man was none other than Simon the Pharisee, in whose house this great party was being held. Ellen White tells us this in her book, The Desire of Ages. But it's also clearly told us there in this story in Luke chapter 7. Although the Bible talks about Mary and her sister Martha and her brother Lazarus, there is no mention of a father who would have been the brother of this man, Simon the leper. For some reason, he seems to have dropped out of the picture. Little details in this story that emerge from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John suggest that Mary's upbringing and education could have been supplied by Simon the Pharisee, who was her uncle. He was a very prominent church leader living there in Bethany. There's an interesting book published just recently by InterVarsity Press, this year, 2004, written by Jerry L. Walls and Joseph R. Dongle. They analyze a hypothetical example of what happens to an innocent girl who suffers the fate of being seduced or raped sexually in her youth. Let me quote. Consider the case of a young girl who is sexually abused by her uncle. The experience is emotionally devastating and contributes significantly to a deeply negative self-image, which, among other things, leads her into sexual promiscuity. She continues to struggle with feelings of guilt and inferiority throughout her life." Close quote. That's page 208 in this interesting book. It's quite possible that Simon the Pharisee could have been a patronizing uncle to her, helping her with her education in the absence of her father. As sometimes happens with uncles and nieces, Simon could have initiated an emotional relationship with Mary. Fatherless, she could have innocently responded to his subtle aggression. Dr. Carsten Johnson, a Seventh-day Adventist philosopher and scholar and theologian, wrote a little book about Mary Magdalene entitled "The Writing in the Sand, the Part of the Story That You Were Never Told About Mary Magdalene." He suggests that Simon the Pharisee made her pregnant. If that could be true, and there's no reason to doubt it, Uncle Simon would desperately want to exile her away as soon as possible. He didn't want people who reverenced him for his holy reputation to be shocked by gossip, and this was unmistakably real. He would want to send Mary away, and that could be how she ended up in Magdala, a village up in the area of Lake Galilee. And that's why her name is Mary Magdalene. Mary's journey away would have been embittered by the deepest resentments any young woman can ever know. And when deep hatred possesses somebody's heart, the door is opened for devil possession. There's a very popular view that identifies Mary Magdalene with the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8, 1 to 11. But there again, the Bible gives us no hint that that is the case. Mary's problem was demon possession, not adultery. As a Jewish young woman of an excellent family, receiving devout early training with her siblings, Martha and Lazarus, it's very unlikely that she would have gone into either prostitution or adultery. But even so, the context just doesn't fit. The woman of John 8 was in Jerusalem, and Mary's problems occurred in Magdala, far north in Galilee. Very likely Mary went north to Magdala to bury herself in shame. She took a nosedive into the darkness of despair, and that is an open door for demon possession. The devils love to come into a human heart that is given over to despair. Furthermore, the timing of this story of the woman taken in adultery in John 8 is set very near the end of Christ's ministry. But Mary's problem became evident long before, during Christ's first missionary journey, because her deliverance occurred either then or shortly thereafter, because we find in the record in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that she accompanied the group, Jesus and his disciples, on their second missionary journey. Mary wasn't even in Jerusalem at that time. Simon the Pharisee, her uncle, was a very prominent, well-respected religious leader. He must permit no story of any improper relationship with Mary to leak to the media of that day. Mary had always been taught to be meek and yield to the elders and patriarchal heads of the family. She would subject herself to be meek and to be trodden underfoot, with her self-respect gone forever and her emotional foundations shattered. As frustration and hopelessness settled in on her soul, she harbored so much bitter hatred in her heart that she became distraught emotionally. Yes, she was a smart woman, and when her intellectual acumen was joined with emotional despair, there we have a recipe for a brilliant kind of devil possession. Seven would describe it well. If she had been totally bereft of self-respect, other men as well could have abused her. There were Roman soldiers there in Galilee near Magdala, Her hatred of men in general would only go deeper and become more bitter. Thus, it wouldn't be long before she became a human soul inhabited by these agents of darkness. When the Bible says she was possessed of seven devils, it implies that she was beyond anybody's therapeutic help. She was a goner. She was hopelessly lost. And then it became her good fortune to meet someone who knew how to help. And that someone is spelled with a capital S, Jesus Christ. When she met him, she realized here was a man different than any man she had ever known. Although her mind had been darkened by these seven demons who possessed her soul, there was a little spark of spiritual intelligence still there. She recognized the love of God that was revealed in Jesus Christ. Through the ages, many novelists have tried to imagine some romantic relationship between Jesus and Mary Magdalene. The Bible tells us very clearly why that would be utterly impossible. Jesus already loved his bride-to-be, which is his church. Genuine love would have made it impossible for him to arouse any romantic feelings in the heart of Mary Magdalene. Jesus loved Mary Magdalene, that's for sure, the same as he loved any other human soul. It was an unselfish, pure, self-sacrificing love. He had been made in the likeness of men, and he is the only man who ever knew what was in man, says John 2, verse 25. Therefore, Jesus understood Mary as no other human being had ever understood her. He understood the complexities of her human nature. Her case was so severe that it took seven prayer sessions for Jesus to succeed in casting out all of those demons. We don't know, of course, which was the seventh demon to go, but as a pastor, I would surmise that probably the last demon to go was her bitter hatred and resentment toward the man who had ruined her life. And when she could bring herself to forgive him as Jesus had forgiven her, she at last found complete deliverance. In her hidden consciousness, Mary began to sense the meaning of an unearthly love that drove Christ at last to his cross. None of the disciples saw it or understood it. She did. It had seemed to her an utter impossibility that there could be any man on earth who could love with purity, that is, genuinely. But this man, Jesus, did love that way. The last spark of life in her soul was awakened. She wanted what Jesus had. She wanted something infinitely beyond human companionship or sex. She wanted to be reconciled to God. If ever you are tempted to wonder why you must pray and pray and then pray again for somebody to be converted, or even for yourself to be truly converted, take heart from this story of Mary Magdalene. Even Jesus, the divine Savior of the world, had to pray seven times before Mary could be delivered. It's hard to imagine unless you have also yourself been through a battle of addiction. Perhaps you are an alcoholic, or in some other way you have known what addiction is, where you cannot help yourself. But this wonderful story encourages every one of us to believe that in these last days the Holy Spirit will do a work for 144,000 people, we don't know literal or symbolic number, that will prepare them to reflect perfectly the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he sees his character reflected in his people perfectly, then he will be free to come the second time. Our first quarter's 13 Sabbath school lessons are ended, but let us not lay aside this little 13-week education as something to be forgotten, as other Sabbath school quarterlies have been laid aside and forgotten. We're living in the time of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. Our great high priest is performing the work of a final atonement, a final heart reconciliation with God. And what Jesus did for Mary Magdalene, he will do for these 144,000, whether it's a literal number or a symbolic number, we don't know, but the work will be done, and Christ will be honored and glorified before the world and before the universe as that other angel comes down from heaven having great power, says Revelation 18, and the earth is to be lightened with his glory. And a voice sounds from heaven calling God's people everywhere who are now in Hinduism or in Islam or in Wall Street materialism. The voice will sound to every honest-hearted person in Babylon, come out of her, my people. And now as we say goodbye, let us resolve, each of us, that when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, our richest gain we count but loss, and pour contempt on all our pride. Please join again with Elder Alex Snayman, who will be presenting the studies for the second quarter of 2005.